Mark chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 34 to 38. As most of you know, I have been conducting a series, a mini-series within the greater series of going through Mark, and we're looking at the subject of Christian discipleship. And so I'm hopeful that you've been enjoying this series because I've been laboring to take you on a tour of the house of Christian discipleship, and we're going to begin looking at another room of that house here this morning. So let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Our great God and Father, we know that without your help, that we can really make no progress in either knowledge or in learning to live the Christian life. Without you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. But with you, we can do all things. And so we pray and ask that you would, the God who holds the keys in his hand, Lord Jesus, that you would come and visit us with your good spirit this morning. Take us by the hand and teach us those truths which would be profitable for us, both individually and as a church. For Lord, we want our fellowship with one another to be sweet and to be profitable. And we ask, O Lord, that we would grow in grace by being able to teach and admonish one another in our most holy faith. And so give us that kind of grace this morning to listen attentively and to apply the truths that we have heard to our hearts and to our lives, that we might bring glory to your holy name. For we pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, when Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now we began our study of Christian discipleship by viewing it as a house which Christ has made for us to live in. That is, live in spiritually speaking. I'm basing this analogy on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It says there, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." You see, our discipleship is like that of Moses, in that we are expected to be faithful as disciples and servants of the one who built the house that we live in. That one who built the house is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we who believe in him are his house, it says here in these verses, the church of the living God. But we also individually each dwell in his house of discipleship every day of our lives after we become a Christian. When we come through the narrow gates at the beginning of the lane, That is our conversion. We believe in the gospel of what Christ has done for us. We believe that Jesus is the only way to have our sins forgiven. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. We believe that we need a better righteousness than that which we attempt to work out by our own works. So we come to Christ, and we receive what He has done for us. Salvation's a free gift, but it costs our Savior His life. He had to be perfect in His righteousness, perfect in His keeping of the commandments of God for us, so that we would even begin to be able to live the Christian life. He had to die on the cross, not only for the sins which we have committed before our conversion to Him, but also the many sins committed afterward, even when we are trying by faith to do and to keep His commandments. All our righteousnesses, it says in the book of Isaiah, are like filthy rags. Thank God that the Lord Jesus is no longer in the tomb, that He is raised from the dead. He was raised for our justification so that you and I who believe in Him would have a perfect righteousness that would cover our weaknesses, our failures, and our sins, even when we are striving most diligently to do things for Him now. We have grace for our food, we have seen, and we have His strength given to us as Christian disciples to live the Christian life. We need His strength and power in every room of Christian discipleship. Our life of faith and obedience to God through the Lord Jesus Christ has many aspects to it. We came up on the porch of this house and we saw that the Christian life begins for a disciple with our desires. What are your desires in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? How will you live your Christian life? How do you intend to glorify God? If you are a true Christian, you have desires, I'm saying, in relation to these questions, which only you and Christ can answer. You're going to live out your life. And the question that Christ will ask you every day in your spirit will be this: will you be faithful to look to Me for all the grace that you will need to keep My commandments in relation to these many rooms that I have built for you in the house of Christian discipleship, these rooms that we are studying? Will you be faithful, Christ is asking you here today, to look to Him for grace that you're going to need to keep His commandments? The rooms have many different aspects to them, many different aspects of living our life to God and to our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've toured now three of these rooms of Christian discipleship. We've toured the living room, which is self-denial. We have toured the kitchen, and where the food is being prepared by you and by others for you. And we've toured the dining room, where you learn to dine with Christ. These have to do with self-denial, the preparation of food, and learning to dine with Christ spiritually, learning, that is, to have spiritual fellowship with Him each and every day as you go through your day. Now, last week we saw the importance of coming to church and of receiving the Word of God as an act of worship. Now, do you do that? Do you come to church to receive the Word of God as an act of worship? We saw the importance to God of His worship being upheld by us. That is, us as a church. This is true Christian discipleship. If you have things which you think are more important to you than maintaining the worship of God, you need to look at your heart. The world can wait another day for you to go back to your six-day job. Don't let worldly activities or work encroach upon the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath. These things, the Bible says, are an integral part of living the Christian life. And if you're not engaging in them, and yet you believe that you are a true Christian, you need to understand that you are delinquent and you are deficient in these areas, and you need to wake up and pick up your cross and understand that you have responsibilities which Christ will more and more be making plain to you as time goes by. Well, today we've got another room which at first glance may not seem to be all that important, but it really is. It is the parlor of Christian discipleship or the Christian life. A parlor is a room used primarily for conversation or the reception of guests. The New Century Dictionary states the old-fashioned original definition of a parlor was this: a place to talk in, a reception room in a monastery or in a hall of audience, a council chamber. First, originally a room set apart from the great hall for private conference and conversation, a withdrawing room, or what came to be known as a drawing room. It finally became the public room of a private house. And as time went by, the word parlor became defined in this way: a room in a private house set apart for the conversational entertainment of guests. A reception room, a drawing room. Also in Great Britain, the common sitting room or keeping room of a family, as distinguished from a drawing room intended for the reception of company. In the United States, where the word drawing room is little used, parlor is the general term for the room used for the reception of guests. Well, you don't hear of a room called a parlor in our generation. And again, just like the formal dining room I talked to you about before, not having a parlor when houses are designed nowadays, I believe, only shows the declension of the state of true religion in the day in which we live. The reason that there are not parlors any longer is not because people don't sit down to talk much with each other about things which concern them or things that they should be concerned about. They do sit down together and they do talk with each other, but they do not very often, from what I have observed, speak and entertain one another so as to give each other wholesome instruction in their times of fellowship together. It's so hard for so many people nowadays to talk seriously about the meaning of life and what is most important to their souls, their eternal souls. And many people in our day do not listen to each other as if there might be something to learn from a godly person or to give to them in return. It's because people very rarely talk about things which are of lasting or of eternal importance anymore, except in a passing fashion. I wonder if you've noticed that. Now, maybe it's just me, but this is my impression of it. People don't very often talk about things of eternal significance. They don't deliberately sit down and converse with one another, which is what fellowship is all about spiritual and eternal things, in order to instruct one another, in order to build one another up in their faith. This wasn't the case, I'm saying, in previous past generations in this country. And I hope by this sermon that we as a church might become a people who by God's grace do this very thing. When we have fellowship with each other, that we would cultivate our speech and our entertainments that we have with ourselves and with others, that we would cultivate these things from a godly perspective. I hope that you'll listen to me now as I ask you three questions related to the holy conversation that believers, all believers, are to engage in with other believers as a part of their becoming more Christ-like. First of all, I'd like to ask you if you are learning to discourse with God's dear people unto their edification. Secondly, whether you know what the subject matter of your conversations should be in this room. And then thirdly, whether you know what kinds of holy entertainment there are that you might lead them into while they are under your roof. Activities that would be conducive to godliness. Answering these three questions is a very important part of your making progress in being Christ's disciple. First of all, I want to ask the question, am I, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, cultivating the holy art of discoursing with God's dear people unto their edification? I'm speaking now about serious conversation with other Christians, with other people in your family, about spiritual things, about the things of holiness and righteousness, about the things of Christ and His glory, the advancement of His kingdom in your heart and in the lives of others. Many people, I believe, even Christians, struggle to be able to do this. I hope that they're not those who are ashamed of Christ, like our text in Mark chapter 8 talks about. They're ashamed of Christ and the spiritual things which their regenerated minds are supposed to dwell upon. The Lord Jesus puts these truths in juxtaposition with each other in verses 36 to 38 of the text that I read to you this morning. In other words, pursuing the world to obtain wealth and riches and earthly security, and pursuing spiritual truths and realities which will last forever are two different things. You cannot pursue these things and love the one, that is, love the world and be striving to obtain all that the world can give you, and be pursuing spiritual and holy things all at the same time. You just can't do it. Whatever job you have, whatever wealth you make or accumulate, you have to bring the Lord Jesus into it so that you will know how you should live your life and what you shall do with the money that you make and the time that you spend. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How much would he be able to give for it if he has the chance, which he won't after he dies? What would he give? All of his estate that he left behind? It's too late. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. In other words, the generation that spends its time in adultery from God, and adultery and fornication, sensuality and sinful sensuality. You're ashamed of the Lord for whatever reason. He says, I will be ashamed of them when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. So it's not only good for Christians to engage in this, what we're talking about here, but it's also for those who are not Christians, it's good for them to overhear godly people conversing with one another. This is important for all of us here to understand this morning and to engage in. It's important so that unbelievers might understand something more about spiritual things and think for themselves that they have a need of Christ and of His grace. I'm thinking about John Bunyan now. Listen to what John Bunyan says in his self-testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He says, "But upon a day, the good providence of God did cast me in Bedford," that's the city that he lived in, "to work on my calling, and in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God, and being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was a brisk talker also myself in matters of religion. But now I may say, I heard, but I understood not, for they were far above and out of my reach. For their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, and also how they were convinced of their miserable estate by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with His love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed and comforted and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and the temptations of Satan in particular, and told to each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under his assaults. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart, of their unbelief, and did condemn, slight, and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. And I thought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of Scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all that they said, that they were to me as if they had found a new world, and as if they were people who dwelt alone and were not to be reckoned among their neighbors. At this I felt my own heart begin to shake, as mistrusting my condition to be naught." In other words, that he wasn't a believer. "For I saw that in all my thoughts about religion and salvation, the new birth did never enter my mind. Neither knew I the comfort of the word and promise, nor the deceitfulness of my own wicked heart. And as for secret thoughts, I took no notice of them. Neither did I understand what Satan's temptations were, nor how they were to be withstood or to be resisted. Thus, therefore, when I had heard and considered what they said, I left them and went about my employment again, but their talk and their discourse went with me. Also, my heart would tarry with them." That means it would wait with them. "For I was greatly affected with their words, both because by them I was convinced that I lacked the true tokens, the evidences, of a truly godly man, and also because by them I was convinced of the happy and blessed condition of him that was such a one. Therefore, I should often make it my business to be going again and again into the company of these poor people, for I could not stay away. And the more I went amongst them, the more did I question my condition, as I still do remember." I would say to you that this is a very beautiful passage. It shows us the power of godliness, the power of godly speech, the power of godly experience being related by these poor women to John Bunyan, sitting in the sun, conversing about the things of God. How important it is that you and I learn to converse with each other as believers about the things of God, and not be afraid that others might overhear us talk about our soul's experience. Because they need to know, just like Bunyan needs to know. They needed to know about the new birth, and how will they ever know it unless they hear it from your lips? It's hidden. It would be hidden to them. They wouldn't understand it. And so we must stop and think to ourselves, what if they had been ashamed of Christ and His words. They would never have been so free to speak as they were that day. But they were faithful as Christ's disciples. They would discourse with each other about spiritual truths and realities. Now, there's scriptural warrant for what I'm talking about here this morning, and I want to give it to you. So turn with me over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. And by the way, I think the King James is the best on this verse. All those lovers of the King James, here we come. It says, Malachi 3:16, "Then they who feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened." Oh, I like that old-fashioned word, don't you? Hearkened. That means He listened with a view to do something about it. He hearkened. He listened and He heard it. And a book of remembrance, it says, was written before them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. That is, they meditated upon His name. But notice that it is those who feared the Lord who spoke often with one another. To fear the Lord is to have regard for Him. In this case, it's to have such a regard that you are willing to speak to others who fear the Lord about Him and for Him and on His behalf. To others who have regard for Him, it says here, He greatly approves of such speaking. He is listening, the verse says. He hearkens to it, it says. He draws near to the conversation and discourse of the godly to listen to them. But not only this, but it also says that He writes these godly conversations down in a book of remembrance. To Him, it's something that He's going to remember eternally. He's going to remember eternally the holy conversations that you held with other brethren. He's going to remember it forever. And you're going to hold those holy conversations because you fear the Lord. That is, you have regard for Him. You see, to Him, it's something that He's going to remember eternally. To Him, it is something very precious. The very words, the very thoughts behind the words. He's going to take notice of all of them. The people who speak in this way, He will bless them with eternal blessing of holding them near to Himself and wearing them as jewels on His robe. Look at verse 17 there, Malachi 3:17. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. That's what the Lord's going to do, by the way, on the day of judgment, the last day of the world when Christ comes back. He's going to make up His jewels. And He says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. You see, one of the chief ways that you can tell the difference between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God is that the servant speaks of his master. I hope that you notice that. The servant speaks of his master. He wants to converse with other godly people around him. And the reason that he wants to do this is because he delights in God. He's eager to speak of the greatness of the person of God and the greatness of His works and what God has done for his soul. He doesn't mind if others who do not know the Lord overhear, although he is not one to throw his pearls, that is, those precious truths that he has experienced from the Word of God, before swine. Psalm 145, verse 10 and following says this, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you, and they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Let me ask you if you do that. Do you speak to your children? Do you speak to others around you? As it says here in these verses in Psalm 145, do you talk of God's power? Do you make known to them his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom? Do you do this as a saint of the living God? Do you do this in your own way, in accordance with your own personality that God has given to you? You might be shy. You might not be a person who is given to talk, but if you do try by the grace of God in your own feeble way to speak of what He has done for you, then He will help you, and He will use His Holy Spirit to use what you say to make an impression upon the souls of believers and unbelievers alike. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." Do you see that? I will declare what He has done for my soul. Now ask yourself if this is the attitude and the intention of your heart to bear testimony of what He has done for your soul. You say, well, that doesn't sound all that important. Beloved, it's very important. It's a form of being salt and light to an unbelieving world. And it is a way of building up God's dear people in their most holy faith, as well as your own. Secondly, what is to be the subject matter of the conversations and discourses which we speak together about when other godly people come to our home? Well, turn over with me to Psalm 119 and verse 171. Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, verse 171, very long psalm. It's about the Word of God and the value of the Word of God. It says, "My lips or my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." 172. 171 says, "My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts." So you see here from this that the Christian disciple is one who is always praising God for having given him the best of books, the Bible. Now I tell you, if you neglect any book, you can neglect any book, but don't neglect the Bible. The Bible is the best of books. The Bible is God's book. And He expects you to abide in it day by day. He doesn't expect you to set it on the shelf and say, well, when I come to church on Sunday, I'm going to place it on the shelf over there, and when I happen to come in, then I'll pick it up and read it. No, He expects you to walk in here with it. He expects you to walk out with it. And He expects you to hold it in your hand and to look at it and to look for yourself into it and to see the riches that are contained in there that are set down there for your own soul, for the good of your soul, for the strength of your soul, for the well-being of your soul, for the salvation of your soul. Now, obviously, from these verses, it says, "My tongue shall speak of your word." He's obviously not talking about the Bible all the time, is he? But all of his thoughts, this is what I want to impress upon you, all of his thoughts are caught up in the truth of God's word. He's trying to tie the Word of God together with the most practical things that He is doing in His life. You see, that is what He's doing there. "My tongue shall speak of your Word." In other words, all the situations that you come into in this life, You should, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, be able to tie it to God's holy word. You should be able to tie it to it. You should be able to think of two or three verses in relation to the things that you are experiencing at any given point in your life if you would be a disciple of Christ. Now you say, well, I've not gotten that far yet. Well, that's okay. You can begin. If you abide in His Word, if you memorize His Word, if you meditate upon His Word, then eventually you will begin to speak about His Word. As the psalmist is saying here, my tongue shall speak of Your Word, for all Your commandments are righteousness. You see, he's trying to tie it together, the Word of God, with the most practical things that he's doing in his life. And the words of the Bible, they are spirit and they are life. And they speak to us of what God is like. And they speak to us of what God requires. And how He comes to give grace to those who are unworthy and undeserving. They speak to us of our duty to God and to men. That's what the Scriptures speak of. But they speak to us in such a way that being able to keep them is our delight. In other words, the more that you abide in the Word of God to look at His commandments, the more you're going to begin to delight in them. In other words, to see how you yourself can practically apply these commandments to your life and live them out. He saves you, the Lord Jesus does, and comes into your heart, and He becomes your constant companion. But He comes in order that He might teach. Now hear me now. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into your heart to save you. He comes in there to dwell. But the reason He comes in there to dwell is that He comes in there to teach. They shall all be taught of God, it says in the Scriptures. It's the precious privilege of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Christ aims at in this teaching is both faith in Himself and the keeping and the observing of all of His commandments. That's what He aims at. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so a disciple is a learner, and a disciple is one who's being taught by the Spirit, and the Spirit teaches him and inclines his heart toward the Word of God to learn the commandments of God, so that those commandments might be kept and God might be glorified, served, loved, delighted in, and honored by His disciples. My tongue shall speak of Your Word, for all Your commandments are righteousness. This is one of the great things that we speak of in the parlor of Christian discipleship. We speak of God's commandments. Do you speak of God's commandments with people around you? We speak of the righteousness, it says here, the rightness of God's commandments. We speak of how they might be fulfilled by ourselves and by others, by faith in God and by looking to Christ for grace in our hearts. A Christian is concerned that other people believe in Jesus and that they might be saved, but he or she is also interested in their coming to learn how to do the right thing in the various situations of their life. They see it as their wisdom to discuss such matters in their family and with those who might come into their house to visit them. They're going to want to discuss matters of righteousness, I'm saying, both at church and at home. These verses are telling us that our God will help us to speak to others about these important matters of righteousness when we choose to think upon the commandments of God and His righteousness, when we choose to live our lives in this way that leads to holiness. This is the way, by the way, to become a good witness. This is the way to become a good example to your children. Like it says in Deuteronomy, you teach them while you sit by the way, while you sit in your house, while you walk by the way. When you stand up, when you go anywhere, you got your children with you, you talk to them about righteousness. You talk to them about the right and the wrong of everything that you're doing, whether it's participating in your recreations or whether it's the most serious and sober affliction that you are going through. All of those things make a difference to God Almighty. That's what I'm saying. Discipleship is unto Christ and to God. And with our children, with others around us, when we converse with them, I'm saying, we're teaching them the righteousness of the commandments which are found in the Word of God. It is to pray, let your hand become my help, like it says there in verse 173. For I have chosen your precepts. You see, His hand becomes our help in not only helping us to see His commandments and to go about and do them, and to keep them for ourselves to the glory of God, but His hand becomes our help in speaking to others about them. My tongue shall speak of your word. So let's think for a few moments about parents speaking together with their children, teaching them the word of God. Let me ask you, dear parents, are you actively involved in trying to catechize your children? Oh, you say that sounds horrible. I don't even know what that is. Well, you know, it's taking the truth of the Bible and asking questions about it and giving answers to it. Now, you could look at the Word of God and draw up your own questions and give your own answers as you read it from the Bible, but there are godly people who have already done this for you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, for instance. Oh, how many generations of children were catechized by their parents and by their pastor and by other people who took notice of them and said to themselves, I wonder what that young person or child understands about this subject, this spiritual subject, about God Himself or about salvation in Jesus Christ. The Baptist version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a good one. Matthew Henry, in his works, I'm not talking about his commentary now, I'm talking about his works, has an excellent catechism in the second volume of his works. It's entitled The Scripture Catechism. My son Benjamin and I went through many of the questions of that over a period of 2 or 3 years together. Each and every morning we'd get up, we'd sit down at the dining room table, we'd open up the Bible and the catechism, and I would ask him questions, he would give me answers, and we'd interact over it. You see, this is the kind of thing that the Lord longs to see in our midst of parents with children. And I believe it's very profitable for parents to do this. For those of you who have appreciated Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, it is wonderful to read also of Christiana. In the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read that, read the second part of Pilgrim's Progress about Christiana, the wife of Christian. When she makes it up to the porter's lodge, which is the entrance to the house or the palace beautiful, she and her children and her friend Mercy, they meet up with three women there, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And this is what Bunyan writes, then said Prudence and Piety, if you will be persuaded to stay here a while, you shall have what the house will afford. Charity, aye, and that with a very good will. So they consented, and they stayed there about a month or above, and became very profitable to one another. And because Prudence would see how Christiana brought up her children, she asked leave to catechize them. So she gave her free consent. Then she began at the youngest, whose name was James. And she said, come, James, can you tell me who made you? James, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Good boy, and can you tell me who saves you? James, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Good boy still, but how does God the Father save you? James, by His grace. How does God the Son save you? James, by His righteousness, death, and blood, and life, and Prudence says. And how does the Holy Spirit save you? James, by His illumination, by His renovation, and by His preservation. I haven't got time to relate her conversation with the second young man, the middle boy, but I will relate the older boy. Come, Matthew. Shall I also catechize you, Matthew, with a very good will? Prudence, I ask you then, if there was anything that had a being antecedent to or before God? Matthew, no, for God is eternal, nor is there anything excepting himself that had a being until the beginning of the first day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Prudence, what do you think of the Bible? Matthew, it is the word of God. Prudence, is there nothing written therein but what you understand? Matthew, yes, a great deal that he didn't understand. Prudence, what do you do when you meet such places therein that you do not understand? Matthew says, I think that God is wiser than me. Wow. See, that is a perfect answer to that question. What do you think when you read things in the Bible that you don't understand? I think that God is wiser than me. I pray also that he will please to let me know all things, all therein that he knows that will be for my good. You see the humility in that? You see the importance of catechizing to convey what a young person knows about the Scriptures and also which reveals the state of their heart in so many different ways? She says, how believe you as touching the resurrection of the dead? Matthew, I believe they shall rise, the same that were buried, the same in nature, though not in corruption. And I believe this upon a double account. First, because God has promised it, and second, because God is able to perform it. And then Prudence said to the boys, she says, you must still hearken to your mother. There's that word again, hearken. You must still hearken to your mother, for she can learn you more. That's the old-fashioned way of saying she can teach you more. You must also give diligent ear to what good talk you hear from others. For your sakes do they speak good things. See, that's what I'm trying to get at here this morning. For your sakes they speak good things. Observe also, and that with carefulness, what the heavens and earth do teach you, but especially be much in the meditation of that book that was the cause of your father's becoming a pilgrim. That is the Bible. And Prudence says, I, for my part, my children, will teach you what I can while you are here, and shall be glad if you will ask me questions that tend to godly edifying. Do you see that? I mean, Bunyan thought it was important enough that he put a whole section of it in there, in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. You see, young people, how important it is that you learn the value of godly conversation to the salvation of your soul, to the strengthening of your soul in the way that leads to heaven. It says in Proverbs 1, verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the teaching or the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. That is decorative gold chains, not chains that would your mother would take you and haul you off with, but that you'd be willing to listen to your mother and father and the instruction that they give you. Seek out godly counsel from your parents. Do not despise the wisdom which your parents have obtained over many years of knowing the Lord, if they have known the Lord. Don't despise their wisdom. Don't think that you know better than they do. They've got many things to tell you if you'll only listen. Their counsel will be a law to you, it says there, in the eyes of God, and it will become a law of liberty to you if you'll only believe. And now finally, I want to ask whether you know what kinds of holy entertainment there are that you might lead others into while they are under your roof. When I say entertainment, you are probably thinking of worldly entertainment, which our society is full of these days with the television, the computer, the video games, and all the rest of it. But I would urge you to consider whatever recreations that a Christian may engage in that he or she has a responsibility to see to it that they are godly and not sinful as they engage in those recreations. And those recreations should not lead you to forget God while you are watching them or doing them. They should be a help to your becoming more godly and less worldly in your participation in them. You do not, as a Christian, want to come to the day of judgment having to try to explain to the Lord of glory how it was that you led your whole family and your friends into worldly and unholy entertainments, and that this was how you spent all of your spare time. Ask yourself, what will what I am doing and participating in help me to earn the well done, thou good and faithful servant? What will the things that I am doing now, what will those things do to help me win my Lord saying to me on that last day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when I see him face to face? Lord, I spent 10,000 hours watching television. I spent 100,000 hours on the computer and with video games. I spent 45 hours in prayer and reading your word. What is it going to be like on the last day if we are ashamed of ourselves at his coming? If we are ashamed of his words now, he says he will be ashamed of us in that day when he returns. Ask yourself that question. There's only one verse in the whole Bible that uses the word entertainment in it. And that is Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Isn't that good? For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Or as the King James says, they have entertained angels unawares. I like that. The verse is referring to the time in Genesis 18 when the Lord and two holy angels came down to Abraham. And the entertainment that Abraham gave to them was some food and some holy conversation. And they'd come down in order to see if Sodom and Gomorrah were really as bad as it had been reported to them. Will you not remember that in the parlor of Christian discipleship, that Christ is the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation? Abraham didn't have any movies for his guests to watch. He didn't have any video games that he could offer the Lord that he could play with him. He didn't have even a computer that he could work at so that he might politely ignore his guest. No, there were matters of judgment at hand. And those matters of judgment were at hand because the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had made sensual pleasures their god. But homosexuality was not the only sin in Sodom. Not the only great sin in Sodom. It says in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. That's the condemnation that God placed upon Sodom before he destroyed it. Before he destroyed it. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor or needy. And they were haughty, he says, and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. That's what he says. But when the grace of God is at work, In the lives of Christian people, Christian families, and Christian churches, their entertainment is to serve Him by serving others, and to be able to initiate holy conversation so that a thoughtful consideration of what is right to do is brought out and then is pursued when the godly have left each other's presence. Do you see what I'm saying? You talk about what's right. You talk about righteousness when you're together with other believers, with the full purpose then to go forth from your conversation, not merely to be talkative, but to become doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Let it be so with us as a people. May we be more concerned with people than with televisions or computers. That is the great temptation of this generation. To be more concerned about television and computers and technical equipment than they are about people whose souls are perishing for lack of godly conversation. And let no worldly entertainments derail us from doing the Lord's good will. Let those of us who fear the Lord speak often with one another, and let us diligently pursue that kind of entertainment so people around us would be saved and other Christians would be built up in their faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the parlor of Christian discipleship. And we pray, Lord, that even though the houses that are built today do not have parlors in them, that we would understand the good truth that You have given to us here today, and that we would make the most of it. Help us to see people as more important than computers. And help us not to ignore people in order to have information when the needs of people are right in front of us. The needs of people are right before us. The needs of their soul to hear godly conversation about what is right and what is wrong, and the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, impress us, Lord, upon our hearts, and give us the strength and the courage to speak in the godly way those women did with Bunyan that day, so that he understood that he was not saved, so that he understood that he needed to be saved, and that he came back to them time and time again to learn of his own estate. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship this morning by singing hymn number 271, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place with Christ Within the Doors.